That's right. Even though we all swore a solemn pact before we left that summer, that if anyone asked us what we did during the summer of 1973, we would say we all worked at Sears. The truth of the matter is, that summer I spent as part of the first cast of the Smoky Mountain Passion Play in Townsend, Tennessee. It was kind of a rough summer. That's why we didn't all want to be associated with it. When we started, we had no dressing rooms, for example. So when we had to change, we were backstage, not in front of the audience, but we were in front of God and all the rest of the actors. Actors get used to that after a while. A newspaper report came out in the middle of the summer saying that we were going to close in 2 weeks. No one had told us that. And fortunately, we didn't. It was not the most reverent of experiences, I can tell you. But it did make very real for me some of the stories that we go back to and read, especially those about this last week of Jesus' life. And the entry into Jerusalem was, it wasn't actually inconspicuous, but it was conspicuous for all the wrong reasons. It was anything but triumphant. And that's the way Mark portrays the entry in his gospel. We've come to name it the triumphal entry, and we call it that so often that we assume it was this big parade and everybody was noticing. And the fact of the matter is, there were lots of other people there. And when they came in, this ragtag band of followers of Jesus, in Mark's gospel, throwing down their cloaks with a couple of them on the back of the colt so Jesus could ride in some measure of comfort, there were throngs of people around them. The Jewish / Roman historian Josephus said there were 3 million people who came to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem during that time. Now, I know this is hard for you to imagine, but there are storytellers who exaggerate. So that just might be a ministerial estimate of the attendance for Passover. Even if there were considerably fewer people, there were a lot of people surrounding them. They were not alone coming in. People were not taking notice of them, except perhaps that they were an annoyance. They were getting in the way. Mark doesn't even say they waved palm branches. He just said they picked leafy branches from in the fields. When Jesus borrows the colt because he doesn't own one, Mark doesn't take time to reference Zechariah and the prophecy that the Messiah would come riding in on a donkey rather than a horse. Mark doesn't reference any of that. He simply tells a very simple, straightforward story of a group of people following this man they believe to be the Messiah, waving branches among a whole crowd of other people who were just trying to get where they were going. It is anything but triumphal. But it does give us the example of the third aspect of our theme for Lent. Remember, based on Micah, do justice, love kindness, enact kindness, and finally, to walk humbly with your God. This is Jesus walking, or perhaps riding, humbly with his God. It might be better called the humble entry rather than the triumphal entry. You see, we know the rest of the story. We know that this is going to be a world-changing event, but at this point in the story, nobody around Jesus knows what to expect, except they know that they are in great danger. When Jesus enters the temple that day, when he arrives, all he does is look around. Looks around a bit and says, okay, we can go now. And they go back out to Bethany. Now, he'll start causing trouble the next day, the kind of trouble that will wind up getting him crucified. But on that day, The entry is so quiet as to almost be unnoticeable. The songs that they're singing, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what? Those were pilgrim psalms. Everybody sang them coming into Jerusalem. They weren't being sung for Jesus necessarily, even though that's the way we tend to see it. And so in essence, Jesus is making his humble entry into a city that won't receive him well, into a city where he will be arrested and placed on trial, where he will be betrayed, where he will be denied, where he'll be deserted, and ultimately tortured and killed. Executed, I should say. That's the appropriate word. Executed by the state for crimes against the state. The interesting thing about the Philippians passage, even though it was likely written earlier than the Mark, is that it tells the same story except in other forms. We're not sure exactly what the source of the conflict was in Philippi, but when Paul responds, he says, "Let this mind be among you that was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited." Another translation says, "something to be used for his own advantage." Don't you think that if you were in his situation and you were equal with God, you'd want to exploit it? Facing down the most powerful empire known to the world at that time, don't you think that if you had equality with God in your pocket, you'd play that card? But he doesn't. Instead, he empties himself, taking the form of a servant. And emptying himself, he's obedient even to death, to which he adds, to death on a cross. A painful and torturous death, but also a humiliating one. Because you see, he's executed like a criminal. Now, after that, of course, God exalts him so that every knee on the earth, above the earth, beneath the earth, the three-storied universe of that time, every knee shall bend and every voice proclaim. Wait a minute. Is that Pontius Pilate's knee? Is that the emperor's knee? Because you see, there's another entry into Jerusalem. Jesus would have been coming in from the east, but on the west, Pontius Pilate would have been entering. Pontius Pilate lived in Caesarea Maritima because it was a Roman city. It was more suited to his tastes and liking. But you see, during Passover, and you have these 3 million Jews coming into Jerusalem, there's bound to be trouble. And so Pilate has to be there to adjudicate the trouble, to be able to judge these cases that will come before him to see who needs to be executed and who can be let off and who just needs to be jailed until the end of Passover. But you see, he would not have been coming in with a colt and a few followers waving branches they had pulled out of the fields nearby. He would have been accompanied with horses and soldiers and spears and swords and colorful banners, and it would have been a triumphal entry because he wanted to tell everybody, you mess around, this is who you're up against. You break the law, this is who you come before. Don't even think about it. It's the opposite of the entry that Jesus makes. So why does Jesus get into trouble? Humility doesn't get people into trouble, does it? Walking humbly with your God? Well, yeah, sometimes it does. Because you see, humility not only calls into question the power of those in power, it calls into question the very structures that put them there and that support them in their power. Jesus says to Pilate, I could call down an army of angels if I chose to, but my kingdom is not anything like your kingdom. It's not like anything you can imagine. it is not of this world. The humility of Jesus threatens Pilate, threatens Caiaphas, threatens the order of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that's kept at the point of a sword. But Jesus doesn't operate that way. It is his humility that is his strength. It is his humility and walking humbly with God that is a threat to everyone in power that he encounters. And then Paul has the nerve to say, have that same mind in yourself. You know, that mind that got Jesus into trouble, that mind that got him crucified, that's the mind you need to have in yourself. Because he didn't even consider equality with God as something to be used to his advantage when he stood in front of Pilate, when he could have avoided an execution, but took the form of a servant. I'm sure many of you can think about people in your own lives who exhibit this. I know I could think about mine. I could keep you here most of the afternoon. No, actually, I'd have to lock the doors to do that. But I could tell stories most of the afternoon about people I've known who exhibit this kind of humility. But I want to use a public figure as an example. This past November, Margaret and I, as many of you know, got a chance to travel to Italy. And during the time there, we had an opportunity to have a papal audience. It was us and several thousand of his other closest friends, okay? Sitting out in front of St. Peter's, and we were all in blocks of seating with walkways in between. We were in little squares of seating with walkways in between. What I didn't realize, because quite frankly, I'd never had a desire to see a pope, and until this pope came into power, I wouldn't have given you a nickel to see a pope or walk across the street to see a pope. But this pope is different. This pope is different. This pope, when he became pope, did not stand on the upper level as popes do, and as I'm doing right now. You see, I can give you an example of how not to act. He stayed on the level with the people, and before he gave his papal blessing, he asked everyone to pray for him. This pope does not live in the papal palace, but lives in an apartment. He doesn't drive the car that most of the popes have driven. He drives a Ford Focus. Aren't you impressed? This pope, when he came through, and we were about as close to him as I am to the lectern, had an open car. The Pope Mobile was open. And there are a number of people who hate him and would be glad for him to be gone. But he could reach out and touch and bless babies. You may have seen a picture recently of someone giving him a pizza. Maybe a first ever. And then as he spoke, his presence clearly, to me at least, communicated the kind of authenticity that I would expect from a man who washed the feet of the wrong people, received all the wrong people, associated with sinners. Who else do we say that about? I believe this pope, in his own way, in one of the most powerful offices in the world, is trying to have that mind within him that was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God or even equality with the papacy as something to be used to his own advantage, but instead takes the role of a servant. And if the responses that I've seen over the past couple of years on Facebook indicate anything, he has not only impressed Catholics and former Catholics, but Protestants and former Protestants and a number of my friends who will have nothing to do with church and want to have nothing to do with God and want to have nothing to do with Christians because of the way we act are touched by this man and brought closer to God and closer to the loving light of Christ, which is what we say we're supposed to be doing, right? brought closer to the loving light of Christ because of the behavior of this one man. I want to read you something that he wrote. And again, this is a good example of how not to be humble. I'm showing off here. You see, even an old man can be high tech. The Pope writes, "Never let us forget that authentic power is service, and that the Pope, too, when exercising power, must enter ever more fully into that service. He must be inspired by the lowly, concrete and faithful service which marks St. Joseph. And like him, he must open his arms to protect all of God's people and embrace with tender affection the whole of humanity, especially the poorest, the weakest, the least important, those whom Matthew lists in the final judgment on love, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and those in prison. Only those who serve with love are able to protect." Only those who serve with love. You know, it's interesting, there is a prologue, a kind of preamble to what you heard read today in Philippians. And I want to close with that, because it seems to me that if we are ever looking for an example of walking humbly with God, we have that perfect example in the stories of this week and of this man named Jesus. Why is this behavior recommended? If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's my prayer for us this week, that the same mind will be in us that was in Christ Jesus, and that that mind and that walking humbly with God will continue not just this week, but throughout our lives. May it be so.